Well, it's a joy for me to be here once again this morning. I hope you can quickly adjust your ears to an English accent, following on from my good brother. We have very different accents, but I usually find that after about four or five sentences, you can usually adjust pretty well. Well, I bring the greetings of the Maidenbower Baptist Church to you. We continue to remember you with much love, with much affection. A number of you have been able to visit us over the years, and we're very glad to see you. And a number of our folks, of course, have visited you here. It must be, probably 15 years since a young student from Trinity Ministerial Academy got off the plane at Gatwick Airport and we met for the first time. And in those 15 years or so, God has continued to knit our hearts together and the churches that we represent together. And we treasure that, I treasure that friendship in particular. Never been stained by any disagreement, by any disunity, and pray that long may it continue in time and in eternity. Well, I want to turn you to God's Word this morning, to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn there to the first chapter of the book of Ruth. I want to spend today with you looking at this very short but important book of Holy Scripture. This morning we're going to concentrate on Naomi and her dilemma. And then this evening I hope to look with you at Boaz, who was God's answer to her and to her daughter-in-law Ruth's dilemma. We're going to read the first chapter. Let us hear the inspired and infallible word of the Lord. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The story about Naomi and Ruth is very carefully and cleverly told. These four chapters were written in order to grip our hearts and our minds. And if they were read, to grip the heart and mind of those who listened to the story. The story tells us of some of Christ's ancestors, some of David's ancestors. It tells us about those who were in the royal line of David in the days of the judges. But when you first read it, you would scarcely think this has anything to do with David or anything to do with the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. The story begins ultimately in Bethlehem, but the first part of the story takes place in Moab, of all places. When Elimelech, whose name means "My God is King," decides that he will take his family to Moab in days of famine. And while he is there, he dies. His sons die. And Naomi and Ruth and Orpah are left. Ruth returns with her mother-in-law, Naomi, to Bethlehem, after a period of at least 10 years. She returns with her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law and she are desolate. And yet, within 6 weeks, their life is totally transformed, dramatically reversed. It begins when Ruth just happens, and that's how the text puts it in chapter 2. She just happens one day to be gleaning in the field of a man called Boaz. And then later on, we read about a secret meeting at midnight, where Ruth, urged on by Naomi, basically asks Boaz to act as what is called a kinsman redeemer and to marry her. And eventually they do marry, and Ruth conceives and bears a son. And Naomi's joy knows no bounds. And as the chapters, as the book ends, chapter 4, you will find then a family tree. And it's traced down towards David. And you know in your Bibles, if you open the opening chapters of the New Testament, it traces it down then to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the royal line of Judah is preserved. That's one of the reasons why we have this book of Ruth. Now, I've given you a summary of the story in case there are some of you here who are not familiar with this story. I've hardly mentioned the name of God, but God most certainly is at work in this book. And it is He who transforms what is, humanly speaking, a totally depressing and hopeless situation. It is He who brings hope into the heart of Naomi and of Ruth. And by His gracious intervention and provision, provides for them and so maintains the royal line of the tribe of Judah. Now what I want to do this morning is to look with you and to focus on Naomi and Ruth, but Naomi in particular. I want us first of all to examine the reasons for her family's emptiness. We read in verse 21, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. What were the reasons that lay behind her complaint? What were the reasons that lay behind her saying, I went out full, but I come back empty? And notice that she says, the Lord has brought me back empty. Now you would have thought that having been away for so long, over 10 years, she will be thrilled to come back to Bethlehem and to be among friends and extended family once again, but not Naomi. The excitement of the women who come to meet her, as it happens here in verse 19, all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, is this Naomi? Is this our long-lost friend who's come back after all these years? What a delight to see you! Don't call me Naomi, she says. Those are her first words. Don't call me Naomi. And her name, literally translated, would be Pleasant. Don't call me Mrs. Pleasant. Call me Mrs. Mara, Bitterness. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord has done it. He's brought me back empty, empty-handed. I feel destitute. I feel afflicted. I've reached the end of my tether. I've given up virtually on God. The only appropriate name for me is Mara. Mrs. Mara. Now, why did she feel that way? Why did she respond that way? What had gone on in her life in the last 10 years or so to bring that desperate cry from her lips? Well, first of all, she had spent at least 10 years exiled. Effectively exiled, away from home. For 10 years or more, she had been uprooted, away from Bethlehem, in Moab, a foreign, godless land. Now, you well know, if you've ever moved house, how unsettling that can be for you, your wife, your children, your family, everybody. Your roots are dug up, you lose your friends, you lose your neighbours, you change perhaps a church, and you have to start, as it were, to a large extent, all over again. It's unsettling. A new job. It's a major decision. We find that Elimelech had made a decision some years before to leave. Why did he leave? Well, we are told in verse 1, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man in Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, we're not told expressly here in the passage, but I believe that we're meant to read this in the light of what we know the Bible teaches us. And when famine struck the land that God had promised to dwell in, the land that He gave to His own people, the land of Canaan, when famine struck that land, it was invariably an indication of God's judgment. These were the days of the judges. The names of Moses and Joshua had long been forgotten. These were the days when the nation of Israel was slipping away. Apostasy was beginning to make its ugly marks in the nation. And as probably as part of the judgment of God on the apostasy, there was famine in the land. And the people of God were meant to feel, as it were, the draft of God's judgment. It was meant to bring them to repentance, to have them call upon God, to realize that their daily food, their very daily food, they depended upon God and His blessing. And He had withdrawn that. But what did Elimelech do? Rather than humble himself and repent before God, he drew up his own survival plan and decided, right, we're off. We're going to Moab. That's the answer to this solution. There's food in Moab, there's no food in Bethlehem. So instead of repenting, he draws up his own survival plan and takes his wife and his family with him. But he goes to Moab of all places. Moab. On the other side of the Dead Sea, high on a plateau, where Lot's descendants lived. And Israel had been commanded not to intermarry with the Moabites. Yet her sons did. The Moabites were to be excluded from Israel. Why? Because they worshipped, among others, Chemosh. They offered up their children, the Moabites, they offered up their children as child sacrifices to this god. You may remember in the days of the judges, there was a king called Eglon of Moab who had oppressed Israel 13 or 18 years. And Ehud, that left-handed deliverer, came and destroyed that man. But why go to Moab? Matthew Henry says of Elimelech's decision that it is evidence of a discontented and distrustful, unstable spirit. He says to be weary of the place where God has set us and to be leaving it immediately whenever we meet with any uneasiness or inconvenience from it is evidence of a discontented, distrustful, unstable spirit. That's what seems to happen to Elimelech. And so he goes and he exiles, essentially he exiles himself and his wife and his family. He cuts himself off from the people of God and goes to live in the midst of a pagan, godless nation. But secondly, she's not only exiled, but she is bereaved. She is bereaved. And it is a triple sorrow for Naomi. A triple sorrow. All the menfolk in her life die. In chapter 1 and verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. Her best friend, her husband, her companion, her support, he dies. He is her earthly provider. He is her earthly protector. And he is removed by death. She is now sad. She feels a sense of vulnerability. But at least she has her two sons. The scripture says, and she was left. And when the Bible uses that term there, and that verb there, it is used in the Old Testament to describe, first of all, those who have been bereaved by death. But it is also used to describe those who have survived God's judgment. Suggesting then that this death of Elimelech was a judgment of God upon him and his family for his decision to leave Israel, to leave Bethlehem, and to go to the pagan nation of Moab. She survived the judgment of God. She was left, she and her two sons. Well, any joys that she had with regard to her two sons were also then removed. Having married in disobedience to God, Orpah and Ruth and lived about 10 years. Then we read in verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. She is now utterly desolate. All the men folk in her life have been removed by death. It is a triple blow for her. And our heart should go out to this woman, even though there is a measure of the judgment of God. Here she is, a sad figure of a woman who once lived in Bethlehem. She is desolate. She is vulnerable. She is exposed. She is a widow. She has no sons. She has no means of support. You remember the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ when he saw the widow of Nain coming out of that city with her only son about to be buried. And we remember how the Lord's heart was stirred with deep compassion as he summed up her feelings, her sensitivities, her desolation. For Naomi, it was a triple blow. You feel for her. You feel for her. Her loneliness. She has lost her immediate family, her help, her friendship, her support. She's devoid of real friends. She's living in a strange land where there are strange gods. It is a divine judgment. Yes. But that does not mean to say we should not feel some measure of compassion for this woman. But then there is a third thing, a third reason why she feels her emptiness, and that is this. She is childless. There is no male remnant. There are no menfolk. There is now no hope then of having an heir who will, as it were, perpetuate the name of her family, or more importantly, the family of Elimelech. Elimelech has died. Mahlon has died. Chilion has died. Now that may not seem so acute a crisis to us living in the society and culture where we live. But you must remember that for the nation of Israel, this was an acute crisis. To have no male heir. Remember, the land of Canaan was God's gift to the nation of Israel. And every single family had a stake, as it were, in the land of Canaan. Every single family had their inheritance given to them. Read through the book of Joshua. Sometimes it's very boring reading through the book of Joshua. But if you were an Israelite, you'd be reading there, you'd be looking through, looking for where was my inheritance? Where was our inheritance, Dad? What piece of land did God give to us? Now you see, that kind of excitement doesn't grab us when we read the book of Joshua. But it would have grabbed the heart of an Israelite. And you see, she stood to lose everything that she had. She stood to lose her inheritance. Because there was no male heir. She was living in a foreign land. We are not sure what Elimelech had actually done with the land. He may have sold it in the hope of redeeming it later on, because provision was made for that. It's not absolutely clear, even in chapter 4. But Naomi's plea with Ruth and with Orpah makes it quite clear what is in her mind and heart and why she feels so desolate. Look what she says in verse 11. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? You're going to hang around with me for 20 years? Even if I could have children tonight, I'm too old. The situation is hopeless. It's beyond redemption. Go back. No, my daughters, verse 13, for it grieves me very much for your sakes. that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Ruth, Orpah, you have no future with me. Go back, go home, and let me return to Bethlehem alone. That is Naomi's desperate conclusion. She can see no other alternative. There's no light at the end of the tunnel for this poor woman. We're now reaching to the heart of her emptiness and her sense of desolation. We're coming to the heart of the book of Ruth. Not only is she in exile, not only is she bereaved, not only is she widowed, she is childless. She has no hope of maintaining the family name and the name of her husband, Elimelech. She is in danger of losing it all and therefore losing what remains of God's blessing for her and for her family. And we're now getting the hints that this is the real issue in the story. As the story unfolds, you begin to see that this is her concern. Naomi seems to have forgotten in her grief and how often grief drives away some of the promises and the provisions that God makes for us. Naomi seems to have forgotten that the law of God made adequate provision when death struck tragically in a family. That's where Boaz comes in, because he is a relative. And relatives can do something under the Old Testament law to make provision when death strikes. But that's jumping on the story a little bit further. Do you honestly think that if God had sworn an oath to give his land, to give it as a gift to the nation of Israel, that somehow that oath was going to be fall to the ground and be forgotten? Would not God in his faithfulness make provision in some way or other? That's precisely what he had done. Yet Naomi, in her grief and distress, had forgotten that. But there was a fourth thing. A fourth thing. Not only was she exiled, not only was she bereaved, not only was she childless, but she'd also given up on God. She had given up on God. She was so dejected and distraught, so pulled apart by these emotions and this terrible thing, these things that had happened to her, that she'd reached the point where she said, God is so much against me, there is no hope for me, he has given up on me and I have given up on him. I'm under his judgment. You pick that up in verse 8 early on before she gets back to Bethlehem. The Lord deal kindly with you, she says, to the daughters-in-law. As you have dealt with the dead and with me. She says, well, the Lord may be able to deal kindly with you, but he's not being very kind to me. He's kind with others. And sometimes when you're overcome with grief, that's how you feel. You can see the goodness and the kindness of God to others, but you can't see his kindness and goodness to you. It seems to have gone, taken wings and flown. That's how Naomi feels. But then in verse 13 she says, at the end, it grieves me very much for your sakes. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. I felt his power and it's against me. It's not for me, it's against me. I felt its heaviness. I felt his power. And he's working against me. But the clearest expression that she has given up on God is in verses 20 and 21. Where we started. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? She makes four accusations against the Lord in these verses. She says he has dealt very bitterly with me, firstly. She says the Lord has brought me home again empty, secondly. Thirdly, she says he's testified against me. And fourthly, she says he has afflicted me. That's how God has dealt with me, she says. Coming home for me is no joyful experience. In fact, it only increased her pain. It made it even more, she was even more aware of what she had gone out with and now what she'd come back with. Nothing. Nothing. Coming back home should have brought back some happy memories. But all it did was to increase her pain and her sorrow. Not only has she been exiled, not only has she been bereaved, not only is she childless, but she feels her loneliness and she is bitter. She is argumentative. She is Mrs. Mara indeed. And she's very conscious that the hand of the Lord is against her. God has judged her and her family. Therefore, she is without hope. Therefore, she is against God and complaining against Him. Coming home, even with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, has not purged her of this bitterness. In fact, it has only intensified it. God, she says, has become my enemy. It's as if I've been hauled up in a court of law and the finger of accusation has been pointing against me, and it is the Lord who is pointing His finger and saying, under judgment, under wrath. That's how she feels. The only thing she did not do is to curse God. You remember how Job's wife said, what's the point, Job? Curse God and die. She did not curse God. It would be easy to be very judgmental about Naomi. But I do not think we should be too harsh upon her. Would one of us want to take the accusing finger and point it straight at her and say, yeah, absolutely right, Naomi. You deserved all you got. We can't do that, can we? Because the same finger of accusation then has to come from Naomi and has to be pointed at us. Because men and women, all of us are inclined to be bitter and sour. And when we go through times of trial, affliction, temptation, even when the judgment of God may not necessarily be upon us, are inclined to complain about our lot and to turn against God and to say, you've been unfair, unjust, unkind. That's what Naomi was saying. Yes, you are sovereign, but there's no grace. Yes, you have displayed your power, but where is your compassion? Yes, you have displayed your justice, but where is your mercy? I cannot find it, she said. It is not part of my experience. And so she crushes the joy of these womenfolk who greet her on her return to Bethlehem and silences them and says, Mrs. Mara is my name. That has been my lot all these years. And nothing you can do or say will ever change that. That's how desperate and hopeless she was. She cannot see any good in what has happened in the last 10 years or so of her life. She's a bitter old lady. Well, it would be very sad if that was the end of the story. There's a great deal more to come. God has not abandoned her at all. Let's look very briefly. Although Naomi doesn't see it quite at this point. But let's look secondly very briefly at her prospects for the future. What were her prospects for the future? She had given up on God, but God had not given up on her. Her faith was to be rekindled. And her joy was to be restored. Had you have told her what the outcome was going to be in the end of chapter 4, she would have dismissed it as a load of rubbish. Phooey, she said, that could never happen. But then, she had forgotten about God. What were her prospects? Well, at least three things to encourage her. If she only had an ear to hear and an eye to see. First of all, the faith and the loyalty of her daughter-in-law, Ruth. This woman is remarkable. She is a Moabitess, after all. The faith and the loyalty of Ruth is almost unique in the Old Testament scriptures. Bearing in mind that this is a woman brought up in a pagan, godless nation. She remarkably does not become bitter against God, the real, true and living God, the God of Naomi. She has lost a husband in her youth. She has never experienced anything of the true and living God until she met Naomi and her family. And the more she got to know Naomi, the more bitter the woman became. And yet, remarkably, she says to her mother-in-law in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." And then she swears an oath, "The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death part you and me." She has no prospect of marriage. She has no possessions. She has no wealth. The promise of God is not in her hand as it was in Naomi's hand. And yet, she had a very clear faith and trust and confidence in God. And it is this woman who plays an increasing role in Naomi's future. And in fact, Naomi comes to see that she is the one through whom God will eventually raise up a child who will take on the family name, a son. But she is remarkable, this woman, for her faith, for her loyalty, and for her affection for Naomi. There is no way that Ruth is going to part company with her mother-in-law. But Naomi cannot see anything of the significance of that. But we can, because we're looking at the story with the benefit of hindsight. There was one reason why she had prospects for the future. A second is this. In verse 6 of chapter 1, we read that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. She was actually returning to a land where God was beginning to bless. The judgment, as it were, was being lifted for whatever reason. The Lord was returning to bless his people. He visited his people by giving them bread. She returned, we read at verse 22, at the beginning of barley harvest in the spring of the year. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has been blessed, may bless others, but he's not going to bless me. That's impossible. But she comes back to a land that God has chosen to bless once again. And that again is an indication that her prospect is not as bleak as she thinks that it is. Because she's returning to the place of blessing. She's returning to the land that God has promised to give his people. She's returning to the land of blessing. And then there is a third reason why she has clear prospects for the future. Something that she had forgotten in her grief. The promises and the provisions that God had made for widows. And in order to raise up sons, male heirs, for those who were childless. Or where death had struck its awful blow. God had made specific promises and specific provisions. There is what is known as the Levirate law of marriage. What that basically meant, and you need to go back into the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, chapters 25 in each case. But in those two books you will find provision for the Levirate law of marriage and the provision for a kinsman redeemer. Now I do not have time to explain all of those things, but in essence it is this. That when death struck in a family, then provision was made from among the immediate family, if not the immediate family, then the wider family, for marriage to take place. For a brother to raise up, or a relative to raise up seed, descendants, to the man who had died. And when death stripped you of your land and your inheritance, there was a way of getting it back, so you would not lose it. And these were things that were enshrined in God's word, in God's law, in the days of Moses. And Naomi had forgotten all about it. She was acting as if she didn't have a clue that God had ever spoken and ever made any provision for her in that kind of way. But God in his sovereignty brought her back. There would have been no hope for her had she remained in Moab. But God brought her back to the place where he began to deal with her and to meet her in her hopelessness and in her bitterness. She had concluded, oh, God has been just, all right, but there is no mercy. Yes, God is sovereign, all right, but there's no grace. Yes, I felt his hand against me and his power, but there's no compassion. This lady is about to be overwhelmed by the grace and the compassion and the mercy of God. And we will come to that more fully this evening. What I want to do now is to step back from these things that we've read and had explained to us and to draw out some of the important lessons we must learn at times of affliction and trial. It is very true, first of all, that God is just. And sometimes in his justice and in his love, he chastens those whom he loves. We heard in the first hour this morning about fathers who chasten their children following the pattern of God our Father in heaven. And it is painful at times. There are times when God brings his chastening hand upon us. But he does not always then destroy us. God allows, God sends dark passages into our lives, dark and difficult providences. We may well conclude, like Naomi did, well, it was all a waste of time. This 10 years, it was like walking in the wilderness, like walking in a wasteland. It was an utter and complete waste of time. But isn't the way God looks upon our days and his dealings with us? Now, whether it is a judgment of God or not, the trial through which we go, you must remember that in Scripture, Joseph, for example, was in prison. He was in prison unjustly. He was in prison for some 13 years. Were those days wasted? No. How long was Job's trial prolonged? We don't know, but he is commended in the New Testament for his perseverance. It went on for a number of years. Even the Apostle Paul could speak of being hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Within a few chapters of the book of Ruth, you have those early chapters of Samuel. How many years did Hannah go up to Shiloh? And that woman Peninnah would sit there gloating over her meal as she shared it out with all her children. And there was poor Hannah sitting on her own, childless. How many years did that go on for? Why then does God allow such things? Why does God deal with this woman in this particular kind of way? Why does God send us dark times in our lives? Well, there are several reasons. First of all, he does it for his own glory. For his own glory. He is the sovereign Lord. He can do as he pleases with us. He is not obliged to be gracious to us. But he does it for his own glory. These things are not random. They're not out of control. When she says the hand of the Lord is against me, she doesn't mean, and we're not to understand the hand of God as if it were the hand of fate. This is a God who is in total control of all things. We sometimes read about the arm of God, sometimes about the hand of God, sometimes just about the finger of God. This is the power of God that rules the world. God is so powerful he can rule it with one finger. He directs all the affairs of her life, even the hard things, even the judgments, for his own glory and also for her own good. How else was God going to deal with her sins? How else is God going to deal with you and your sins if you become careless and indifferent to him? If you become insensitive, there is no record anywhere that Naomi tried to restrain Elimelech and change his mind about going to Moab. There is no record anywhere that Naomi sought to restrain and advise her sons, don't marry the Moabites women. That's something that is forbidden in the Word of God. You're inviting the judgment of God upon you. Had she forgotten those things and become careless and indifferent? What would have happened had she remained in Moab for the rest of her life? Perhaps ensnared by the gods of Moab. It may well have been dangerous then for her to continue there. And yet God desired to show her mercy. And he left her there for 10 years. And then drew her out in order to rescue her. And in order to prove to her that he was still her God and had not abandoned her. Isn't that what happened in the story? This trial for her and the trials that we face are not only for the glory of God, but they are also to prove and to try and to test our faith in God, your faith in God. Can you depend upon, can you rely upon God, your Father in heaven, to make provision for you in the midst of much darkness and difficulty? You see, we have to learn to submit ourselves to such dark providences, to such sad times. They are not necessarily, I underline that, they are not necessarily signs of God's displeasure and God's justice and chastening hand. They may be, but they are not necessarily, not automatically, but whether they are or not, the first thing to do is to submit ourselves under the hand of God and acknowledge that he is the one who has sent them and to ask him to test us and to prove us. And if we need to be brought to repentance, then that we be brought to repentance. Not then to jump to hasty conclusions and say, God's given up on me, and therefore I'm giving up on God, and to voice our bitterness. That's one lesson for us to learn. Another lesson is that when we face these trials and difficulties, they come suddenly. They come unannounced. And they take us by surprise. And they knock us off balance. I just happened to glance this morning at my notes. I had my original notes when I first preached this. It was the Sunday after September the 11th last year. Who would have predicted those and other events that have followed? And some of the tragedies that have affected God's people too. Trials come suddenly. Trials also come, and sometimes they go on for a long, long time. They are prolonged. And instead of getting better, things get worse. And like Naomi, you can see no light at the end of the tunnel. And yet, And yet, and this is what we must learn, looking at the Bible as a whole, and yet we must learn this, that the afflictions and the trials that we actually go through, however sudden they are, however long they are, may be the precursors of long mercies and times of prosperity. Was that not true for Ruth and Naomi? The whole situation was dramatically changed in 6 weeks. And there is no reason to think that Naomi didn't spend the rest of her days under the blessing of God and enjoying the presence of God because of His goodness to her. The 10 years that she was exiled, bereaved, lonely, frustrated, bitter against God. The 10 years, how much longer did she live? We do not know. But what would those 10 years of grief have looked like when she was able to hold that son in her arms and think of God's goodness to her? Joseph spent 13 years in prison, and yet there were 80 years of prosperity. And it was 80 years, and Joseph was the man who, humanly speaking, saved Israel, saved his family, that is, from destruction. He fed them from the storehouses of Egypt and brought them down to Egypt. How many years were David on the run from Saul? How many years was he afflicted by his enemy? But how many years did David reign? And what prosperity did the Lord bring to David? 40 years in Jerusalem. And even if our trials never actually end in this life, there is an eternity of blessedness awaiting the people of God. And sometimes God does not remove those dark trials and difficulties in this life. Some of God's people have died after long, long illnesses when they have felt very much pain, very much distress, very much sorrow, crying out unto God. And how has God delivered them? He's taken them home to be with Christ. And that lies before every one of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else I want to bring home to you this morning. Something which I believe is very precious. I preached this, some of this, first of all, at a ladies' conference. But what I have to say applies specifically to the ladies, but also to the men folk. But I want to speak to the ladies here this morning, in particular here. Many of your trials and difficulties as a Christian woman are connected with your deepest longings and feelings and female sensitivities. You ever thought about it that way? The trials and difficulties that you face affect you as a wife, as a mother. They affect your health, they affect your emotions, they affect your security, they affect your feminine feelings and sensitivities. That's what we have recorded here. These are recordings of a woman who is distressed. She's afflicted at the very heart of her being. She's been struck at the very heart of her existence. She's been bereaved. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. And what we see is that God does not distance himself from her feminine feelings. Now it is true, she felt she was being attacked at the very core of her womanhood, at her family life, her maternal instincts. Let me ask you, how many of the trials that you go through, and this is true of men as well as women, but again I'm saying I'm specifically speaking to the women folk, how many of your trials are family related? Not just bereavement, perhaps a broken relationship, divorce, perhaps a wayward son, a wayward daughter, perhaps a very sick husband, or a very sick child. Perhaps an ungodly husband. Perhaps you've been abandoned. Perhaps you've been deserted by an unfaithful man. And you've been shaken to the very core of your being. The God of Naomi, the God of heaven and earth, is not just like the God of the feminists. The feminists will try to tell you that God is not really very interested in you lady folk, because he's really a male. What a lie. What a callous lie. God is the God who made man, male and female. Amen. And he knows male sensitivities and he knows female sensitivities. Why? Because he made them both. You may say, if you believe that God is only interested in men, you might as well then say, well, the God of heaven is a God who's only interested in the white skin or those of black skin. It's as crazy as to say that kind of thing. Our God is the creator of all, and he is the one who made us male and female, and he made us the way that we are. He put us together with our peculiar emotions, with our peculiar sensitivities. And when he afflicts, he does not do so unaware of those female sensitivities. He is a God who is sensitive himself and compassionate. One of the most telling things about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, when he hung upon the cross, one of the words from his lips on the cross concerned who? His mother. And he said to John, behold your mother. And to his mother, behold your son. And from that day on, John took his mother into his house to care for her. Here is God in the flesh, aware of that woman's, that dear woman, his own mother's sensitivities, even as he hung on the cross. That is the kind of God. That is the kind of Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. That is the God who is our God, your Father in heaven, your great high priest. Therefore, whatever else happens to you, do not think for one moment, do not believe the lie that says God does not understand, Jesus Christ does not understand what it is I am going through. That is a lie of the devil. God is the one who made you the way that you are. And when he tries you and tests you in the way that he does, it is in order to prove himself to you as the one who is utterly faithful, utterly reliable, full of compassion, full of grace, full of kindness. The God who is able to deliver you. We live in a very untidy and messy, sinful world. And there are ends we'd love to tie together in this life, but we can't. We have to live sometimes with the consequences of our own sins and the sins of others. But it does not mean that we are cut off from the mercies and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Naomi could have argued, well, I have been sinned against. It was my husband who decided to take us off to Moab. But did God abandon her because she'd been sinned against and abandoned in that way? No, he did not. That's what this story is about. You may therefore be unsettled and shaken very, very severely. And yet God is not abandoning you. You may feel that all your nerves are exposed. You may feel that all your sensitivities have been plowed over. And yet you can go to God. You can go to the Lord Jesus Christ and find that there is mercy and find that there is grace to help in time of need. You see, we're all inclined to take everyday life for granted, but we can't. God won't let us because we'll forget Him. He teaches us to live one day at a time upon the supplies of His grace. And if we get too attached to things here, too attached to our sins, well, don't expect a smooth ride. Don't expect a smooth ride, but expect to find the grace and mercy and compassion as you bump along. Because God will not abandon you any more than He abandoned Naomi in her grief and sorrow. You may say, I don't want God to deal with me like this. But He will. And He will prove His faithfulness. And He will prove His goodness. And He will prove and try and mold and shape and build your faith in Him. So that you are able to say, how good is God to me? And isn't that the way that God comes to us in Jesus Christ? We've talked about some of these trials and some of these afflictions. They may not necessarily be the result of sin. But my friends, every single one of you, I can say this absolutely, because the Bible tells me, my own experience tells me, that all of us by nature are under the judgment of God. We have sinned against Him. We've broken His laws and His commandments. We live in His world. And we've been unthankful. We've been sinful. We've broken His laws. We've broken His commands. We've trodden them underfoot. We've regarded Him with disdain. We've forgotten Him and would have Him cast away from us. And yet it is Jesus Christ who's come precisely into this world of sin, that is under judgment, that is under the wrath of God. And what has He done? He has died for poor sinners like us. He has given Himself. Here is the grace of God. Here is the compassion of Christ. Here is the justice of God, for the wrath of God falls upon His own Son. But then there is blood that has been shed for the remission of our sins. There is pardon. There is forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's the same God. It's the God of Naomi. It's the God of Ruth. It's the God of Boaz. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I close then this morning, I want to ask, is there someone here who is effectively a stranger to God's pardoning grace in Jesus Christ? There are some people over the years to whom I have spoken who have turned away from God. And the reason they've turned away from God is that they've had a bitter experience in life. And it has poisoned their minds against God. And they say, God cannot be a God of love if He allows this and this and this to happen to me. You are measuring the love of God by the wrong standard, my friend. Where will you see the love of God first and foremost? Where will it shine the brightest? In the cross of Jesus Christ. There is where you see the love of God. There is where you see the compassion of Jesus Christ. He lays down His life for sinners. He sheds His blood to atone for sin in order to bring us to God. Are you going to allow the things that you have gone through to drive you away from God? They are meant to make you see your own helplessness, your own weakness, your own sinfulness, your own hopelessness and helplessness. And to see then that the only thing you can do in that helpless, hopeless situation is to cast yourself utterly and completely upon the love of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you go to hell holding a grudge against God? For when you stand before that judgment seat of God, you will not be able to justify one part, one wee dram of your grudge against God. You will stand there more exposed and more vulnerable than ever before. And I'm saying to you now, come under the covering and be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. Let us then not be driven away from God by what happens to us in this life. But rather let us be driven, as it were, into His arms. And experience His compassion, His love, and His power comes to us in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, as we bow now before You, we acknowledge that we do not understand all the ways in which You deal with us. Your ways, Your thoughts, Your plans, Your purposes far surpass our understanding. And yet we know You to be a God of mercy, a God of compassion. We know that You have made rich provisions for us and given us great promises in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, our God, that You would have mercy upon us this day and forgive us for those bitter thoughts that we have once entertained in our hearts and minds against You. Humble us, bring us to repentance, and bring us to that point of trust and confidence in You, and to receive the rich abundance of Your grace for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for His name's sake. Amen.